Again, everybody, please do grab a seat, and let me ask you to reach for a Bible and turn to page 878. Page 878, if you're in your own Bible, Luke chapter 19, and as you'll see, we're going to look at verses 11 to 27 together. Just as you turn there, let me ask you to turn to, or to have in your hand, it may help you, the outline of the sermon that's on the back of the notice sheet as well, and to welcome, we've got lots of friends from Bon Accord down this morning, one of our sister churches up in Aberdeen, who were down in town for a wedding yesterday. Lovely to have all of you guys with us. But I'm going to read from Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27, after I've prayed. And Father, as we've thought and sung and prayed already, we rejoice that we meet in the name of the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we pray that as he speaks to us now, through his word and by his spirit, that you would give us hearts that receive what he has to say, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 19 then, and verses 11 to 27. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he'd given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you didn't deposit and reap what you didn't sow. He said to him, I'll condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I didn't deposit and reaping what I didn't sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Hope you want to keep that open in front of you as we go. And as Ellie hinted as we prayed, we've spent the last few months thinking about our identity as the people of God. We've said that our sense of self, the way that we think of ourselves, is bound to shape and drive our priorities in life, our decisions, the things that we pour our time and our energy into. And we know that all the time our world tells us to define ourselves in terms of our achievements and our appearance and our passions and our possessions and our relationship status and our trials and our emotions and our sexual preference and identity. But as Christians, we want our identity to come from God and to live on his terms and not the world's. Our identity is given, not chosen, so that he is the one who is driving our life and no one else. And today we're adding to the list of ways that we're to think of ourselves. We've thought that we're children who are dearly loved by a wonderful Father, We thought that we're sheep who listen to the voice of a good shepherd and follow him, parts of a body that work together for him, branches in a vine, athletes in a spiritual marathon, exiles here on earth, partners in God's family business, and now we are servants. And we use the language of service often as a church. I think occasionally we try and get you to fill in a serving form so that you can talk about, you can let us know how you might be able to help out around the place. But we've all got a lot going on in life. So what does it look like for each of us to serve a king who isn't here, who's up in heaven, while we're on earth and waiting for his return? Does it really matter if we know him? Does it really matter whether we're active in his service? And is it worth all the effort if I'm one of those who feels like I'm running around all the time playing my part while others are slacking off? Those are some of the questions that are answered in our parable, just to set the scene for us. It comes at the end of quite a long section in Luke's gospel that started back in chapter 9. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem towards his own death. And for the last 10 chapters, he's been on that long, steady journey towards his death and resurrection. And on the way, he's been putting his followers through a school of discipleship, preparing them to live on earth for him when he's gone, training us to deny ourselves, and as he put it, to take up our cross daily and to follow him. And now in this final passage, before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he zooms in on what he wants us to be doing while we're waiting. 3 points, fairly self-evident. First, the command of the king, the command of the king. And you may know that the introduction, the kind of preamble to a parable often reveals its purpose. That's what happens here. So verse 11, Jesus told this particular parable because the crowds believed that his kingdom was about to appear immediately. So they'd got some stuff right. They knew that Jesus was the Christ, that he's the forever king of everybody and everywhere. And like lots of us, they were really, really hoping that Jesus would make heaven on earth. But what they had wrongly presumed was that it was his plan to establish his kingdom in that way immediately. They had no sense that he'd go for a bit before he came back. And so it was to correct that mistake that he said in verse 12, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And the nobleman in the story represents Jesus, and he's preparing his disciples there and then for the time just around the corner when he would go on a journey to receive a kingdom from his Father before returning after a delay at some unspecified date in the future. So we're to understand from this that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, appears almost in stages. Actually, that's been a bit of a theme in Luke's gospel. Let me try and show you that a little bit. If you flick back to chapter 17 and verse 21, you'll see that in one way, the kingdom of Jesus is already here. So the Pharisees ask in verse 20 when God's kingdom's going to come. And in verse 21, Jesus says, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's here now because the king is here. It's not just a future hope, it's an already present reality. But then in verse 24, He speaks of another future day, some unmissable, cataclysmic day when he's going to judge his enemies and the final reality of his kingdom will come. So in that sense, the kingdom's now, but it's not yet. Because Jesus is like a nobleman who's gone to heaven to receive his kingdom. He is king, but only some point in the future will he return to be recognized as king by all. Now and not yet. And that pattern is there for us if we follow Jesus as well. So if we've turned back and trusted in him, we're already members of his kingdom. in this little section, like the tax collector in chapter 18, verse 13, there was a day when we prayed, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And because of the wonderful grace of Jesus, that very day, we went home justified. Past tense. We went home perfectly in the right with God. Not just told to pull up our socks and try harder and try to justify ourselves, but given his perfect righteousness on day one. Or like the little children in verse 16 of chapter 18, the kingdom of God belongs to us now in the present. Like Zacchaeus in chapter 19 and verse 9, salvation has already come to our house because the Son of Man came to seek and to save lost people like us. All of that is ours already now. But also right now, the King of the Kingdom isn't here. He's not physically here with us. He is absent. He will come again. And on that day, we'll enjoy the full reality of his kingdom. But for now, we live in the time in our own parable of verse 13, when the nobleman called 10 of his servants and gave to them 10 minas. That probably means they got one each. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. And that's our commission. In the world of the parable, each servant received about 4 months for an average worker's wages. Not a vast amount, but not exactly pocket change either, probably about £8,000 today. And the servants were told to put it to work on their master's behalf, to turn a profit for him. And this is our identity. This is how God wants to think of ourselves. He wants us to how he wants us to think of the times in which we live, that these are days of delay. We don't know when Jesus will come again, but that he will come is an absolute certainty. And in the meantime, we're to think of ourselves as servants, along with all these other things we've been thinking about. Servants commissioned by our King to engage in business on his behalf. Actually, the big question in this bit of Luke was posed back in chapter 18, verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And this is the sort of faith that he wants to find. It's a faith that takes what the Master has entrusted to me and invests it in his service with all of the creativity and zeal of an entrepreneur, doing whatever we can with whatever we've got for him. So I made a list of some of what's been entrusted to me, my time. Doesn't always feel as though I've got a lot of it, but my time, my talents, doesn't always feel as though I've got a lot of them either. Money, likewise, personality, influence, my energies, the gospel itself, everything that has been given to me. None of it's mine, really. It's all Jesus's. He's just entrusted it to me, and he's commanded me to put it to work in his service, to turn a profit for him, for his glory. And Luke is really clear about the nature of the business in which our King wants us to engage as well. In chapter 4, Jesus said that he'd come to proclaim the good news of salvation to poor sinners. Chapter 10, he said that he would give his life as a ransom for many. Chapter 19, he came to seek and to save the lost. Chapter 24, he tells the church that repentance and the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations of the world. He says the same in volume 2 of Luke, the book of Acts. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, he says, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and right the way to the ends of the earth. Because the way that God's kingdom grows now, in this time of delay, while we wait for Jesus to come again, is as his Spirit-filled people, all of us, work together to proclaim his gospel to the world. So to be clear, and maybe controversial, the message of this parable is not, each of you, go and find your own passion in life, and then use all of your resources to maximize your own personal potential in business or academia or on the stage or the sports pitch or in the home. But rather, take all that you have and all that you are and put it to work in service of your King and of his concerns. Because we are servants and we're to work for our King and not for ourselves. Each of us will have to work out what that looks like in practice. But it must include, mustn't it, the prayer. Lord, here I am. Please help me to take everything that you've given to me and use it for your glory. Will you show me what that looks like in my life? Will you give me the advice I need to work that through? Will you make me restless if I'm wrong-headed and chasing after my own agenda? Lord, I'm your servant. Please help me to be faithful. Many have found it helpful to take a sort of inventory, to stop and think it through. What are the resources I've been given? What are the opportunities? What are the gifts? What are the passions that God has entrusted to me? How can I put them to work for him? At Christmas time one year, a friend of mine took a day's leave so that he wasn't slacking on company time. Then he went into the office. He personally visited all 300 people in the company, and he gave to each of them a Christmas card, handwritten, and a little book about the King of Christmas. Maybe you're at home with children or you're recently retired. How can I build links in the community that might in time with some help some people to hear about the steadfast love of our King? Friend started a toddler group. Another paid for grandchildren to go on a summer camp. Someone joined a book club, hoping to meet people and be able in time to share Christ with them. Someone else joined a sports team. Someone a choir. Someone took some annual leave so that they could help out with a form of practical service in the local church that was badly needed. Because they were asking, what can I do to contribute to the message of the gospel of grace reaching more and more people who desperately need it? And again, the answer for each one of us will be slightly different. We're all different people, different responsibilities, opportunities, resources, different levels of energy. The one thing the answer won't be is nothing. It won't be, I'm secure in my walk with the Lord, but serving is something that other people can do, someone else's job. Because our Christian identity is given, not chosen. And we're commissioned as servants of a King. Just before we move on, a quick word on the context in which we engage in the King's business. It's in verse 14. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to be king over us. That's our world right there, isn't it? Jesus, the rightful Lord of all, the work of his people to tell the nations about him. But by nature, our world doesn't want Jesus to be Lord. Many would be happy to think of him as a good man, might even respect his moral code. But by nature, we just don't want him to reign over us. We're so determined to sit on the throne ourselves, kings and queens of our own life, that we can push him to the fringe of our life personally, and we squeeze his truth out of our schools, and we pass laws that flout and ignore his word. That's the context in which we're called to serve. And it means we'll need to be a people of prayer, because we could preach Christ till we're blue in the face, but only God can bring his wayward children home. We must be faithful. But only he can make our service fruitful. And that leads to our second point, the commendation of the faithful. The commendation of the faithful. And I'm sure that some of the people thought that it would never happen, because they thought that an absent king was the same thing as there being no king. But he is king, and eventually he returned. And he wanted to know what everyone had been up to. So in verse 15, you'll see he calls his servants in to find out what they'd gained by doing business. The first came before him. "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." He said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." And the second came saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 more." And he said to him, "You're to be over 5 cities." So 2 faithful servants. The labors of the first have produced a 1,000% return for the master, the second's 500%. But we're not meant to get hung up on their different levels of profit, because both have shown themselves to be faithful, good and faithful. And so both receive a reward that is out of all proportion to their service. All that they had done was their job, their servants. And they'd done what they'd been told. The first made a profit of maybe £80,000, not a trivial sum, obviously. But if you're looking around on Rightmove or Zoopla around St. Andrews, you might get a shed or a garage if you're lucky, no more. So it's not exactly a world-changing profit either, is it? And yet, so generous is the master that he says to him, "Well done. My good servant, here, take charge of Stirling and Aberdeen and Inverness for your troubles." And then to the second, you can have Dundee. You can have Wales, and something that's nice to have, Glasgow, let's say that. Dundee might be more of a punishment. But for us as readers, the scale and generosity of the reward is meant to motivate us in the king's service. You ever had a boss who took no interest at all in your work, no word of thanks, no constructive criticism? Did you find that as the weeks, months went by, it just eroded your sense of commitment? What is the point? But if you've had a boss who trusts you and delegates real responsibility to you and takes an interest and rewards you generously for your work, it doesn't feel like service. You want to work for them. So I love this thought. Have you ever considered that every time, even just on a Sunday morning, you sit here and pray as Jesus taught us, "May your kingdom come." Every time you invite a friend to church, every time you say a word of encouragement to someone else in the congregation, every minute you spend in his service, every penny you've ever given to his work, every time you've opened your home, every time you've opened the Bible to read it with your children, every trial that you've endured and trusted him, your king is watching. And no work of faith is ever in vain. And he will reward every single act of service. Some of you spend hours in the kitchen here washing up tea and coffee cups with cold water. Others get out of bed early to set out the chairs on a Sunday morning. Others pray continually for the work of the Brashes over in Japan that we've had with us recently, or other gospel ministries here and around the world. You send texts to encourage people. You share your faith with a friend. Jesus sees it all. He loves it. And he will reward it. Well done, faithful servant. It does seem here and elsewhere in the New Testament that there are different levels of rewards for different servants. Did you spot that? Some take what's been entrusted to them and put it to work wholeheartedly in his service. Others just sort of sit on it a bit more and aren't quite as diligent. It's right for our king to take that into account, I guess, when he comes in some way. But we're not meant to read this and spend our time worrying about whether we're 5 or 10 city kind of people. We're just meant to ask God to make us good and faithful servants. Again, some look at it and think, well, those people over there have been entrusted with way more gifts and opportunities and money and time than I have. I just seem to have very little to offer. That's not the point either. You remember the widow's mite? Jesus sees a poor widow putting 2 small copper coins into the offering box. The rich were there putting in wads of cash. And he said, truly I tell you, she has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. So the issue is not what would I do with the money if I won the lottery or if I launched a tech company that I later sold for billions. What am I doing today with what he's given to me? The commendation of the faithful. And finally, the condemnation of the wicked. 2 groups to think about. First are the outright rebels. We met them up in verse 14. Their fate is revealed in verse 27, and it's very sobering, isn't it? King says, as for these enemies of mine, who didn't want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. It's a sentence that sticks in the throat. Many a preacher would wish that Jesus hadn't said it. It doesn't feel nice to talk about, but it is a reminder of the absolute and massive priority of relating rightly to the one who is the King of the universe and who is my King, whether I like it or not. In this age of delay, we might be lulled into thinking that an absent king is the same as there being no king. We might be lulled into thinking that, into forgetting that opposing him is dangerous as well as futile. But if I'm not his friend, his servant, then I am his enemy. And maybe it shouldn't surprise us that if we declare war against the world's ultimate and eternal king, that we would face an ultimate and eternal penalty. Wonderfully, he's a king of grace. And so whenever an enemy comes back to him, do you know, he went to the cross and died so that he could welcome you back with open arms. Today would be a great day to do that, if you've never returned to him in that way. But even though these outright rebels bracket the parable, then they're not the main focus. The sting in the tail, that honor, kind of goes to this third servant. I'm calling him a functional rebel, because although he looks like a servant at first, turns out he doesn't really know his king at all. He represents a key group in Luke that are there all the way through these 10 chapters. When we worked through Luke's gospel together as a church family, we called them the fringe. People who were in the crowd and had a passing interest in Jesus and maybe were accompanying him physically along the way to Jerusalem, but they weren't following him spiritually. And all the way through these chapters, Jesus has been summoning that group from the fringe to true faith, true discipleship. Because although we might think that there are 3 groups of people in the world, friends of Jesus, his enemies, and this sort of in-between fringe, he wants us to know that there are only 2. And you're either a good servant of Jesus, or you're his enemy. Verse 20, another servant came, saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you didn't deposit, you reap what you didn't sow. He said to him, I'll condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I... Jesus isn't saying, oh, by the way, I am a severe man. He's just answering him on his own terms. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I didn't deposit, reaping what I didn't sow. Well, then what you should have done was put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest. And so he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. Imagine anything worse than Jesus looking you in the eye and calling you a wicked servant. Here in Luke, we're not told for sure what happens to this third servant next. In Matthew's telling of the parable, he's cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here we're just told that he's condemned by his master, he's called wicked, and that he has everything taken away from him. And so by the end, as readers, we're clear whose example we want to follow in the parable and whose we want to avoid. I don't think anyone in their right mind reads this, do they, and says, do you know what, I'm going to make it my ambition to see how little I can get away with doing for the king and still be okay at the end. We just want to press on. We just read this and think, I want to be faithful. Help me to be faithful. And this is a great place for us to be as a church as we head into another year of service together, when in the next couple of weeks we're overrun and start to feel old once again as the students come back, as there's less space to hear yourself think at the end of a service, and the queue for coffee gets twice as long, and we're thinking, blech. Some of you, I know, think, blah. I think, what a joy, myself, obviously. Can you tell? Maybe that wasn't coming across properly. But what a great place for us to be at the start of another year. This is our God-given identity, that we have been loved by a great king and given a place in his kingdom, that he's entrusted us with all manner of resources and opportunities, commissioned us to work in his service for his glory. What a wonderful privilege it is to be a Christian. And we can go into the year knowing that nothing we ever do in his name will go unseen, even if it goes unthanked on earth, and that our labors are never in vain, and that every act of service is worth it, because one day he will greet us with the words, well done, my good servant, my faithful servant. And he'll bestow on us a lavish and fair reward. What an amazing day that will be. And what a spur it is for us to want to serve him together this year, making disciples of all the nations here in St. Andrews and as far afield as he'll take us. Let's pray together. And our Father, we do want to thank you for the clarity of your word and the clarity of vision that it gives to our life. Thank you that it has helped us this summer to be remembering who we are, the identity that you've given to us, and how it should shape our life. And thank you for the way you've done that even this morning by your Spirit in answer to our prayers, as we remember that we are servants. We're sorry for times, therefore, when we serve ourselves. We're sorry for times when we're more caught up with our own priorities than with yours. And we would pray for each of us as we do the hard work of knowing what it looks like in practice for us to be servants, who put everything that we have and everything that we are to work in your service. Help us to know what that looks like in the context of all of the different responsibilities and time pressures and burdens and trials that we carry. Help us to know what we can do to play our part in your service. And we pray that you would make us faithful, personally and corporately together. We know that of those to whom much has been given, much will be demanded. And so many of us have so much. And we pray, therefore, that you would make us fruitful tenfold, 30-fold, 100-fold. Would you bless our labors, and would you use them to bring great glory to your Son? As people, even in this year to come, we pray, might come to know him for the very first time, and so be saved from what Jesus here calls slaughter, to know you and be adopted into your family, as believers are strengthened in their faith, and as workers are sent out to his glory. And we pray new churches planted to the glory of his name. Help us to be faithful and fruitful, we pray, in your service, in Jesus' name. Amen.